you so much. There's a place for us that you've invited us into, that you bless us with a relationship with you, Jesus. And we're just grateful that we are who you say we are, and you say that we are yours. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we just lift up your name and praise it for all eternity. The mighty name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open those up to Revelation 6. We are in verse 9 today. That's where we're at, so I'll give you a second to rifle through and find your place. In our last study in the book of Revelation, we were brought to a scene where Jesus is in heaven, and the Father is handing him a scroll. And there's a great party going on in heaven at this point, which we're included in because we will be raptured at that point. We will not be here on the earth. And what we find is that scroll is actually the scroll of the tribulation period. That 7-year period on the earth, which is going to be the most difficult period of all human history, and will culminate with a 1,000-year reign of Jesus afterwards. The part that I'm really looking forward to. But we got to get through the tribulation to get to Jesus being seated and ruling and reigning on the earth again. And what we came to was when Jesus was handed that scroll, he began to pop the seals, and he popped the first 4 seals in our last study. And for those of you who are here and you remember, he introduced us to what many have come to know as the 4 horsemen and the horses of the apocalypse. And those 4 seals, as they were opened, ended up resulting in the death of about 1.3 billion people on the planet. Which is a lot, 1/4 of the earth's population after the rapture. And so we went through that and we saw those pieces, and those are based off today's numbers because I believe Jesus is coming soon. And that is going to be a time that is horrific. Well, today we're going to come to the 5th seal, and we need to see where that's going to go. And it's a little bit different scene than the 4 horsemen. So we are in 6:9, and we're starting right there with the 5th seal now. And he says, when I opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, the text clearly tells us that these are people who died during the tribulation period. So we would know them today as martyrs. And what I want you to understand about the word martyrs, a lot of us have a misunderstanding. The word martyr actually, it means witness. It means those who bear testimony to who Jesus is. We've associated with the death of people because many people have died for that very testimony, but it is truly a witness. And the thing is that during the tribulation, anyone who carries the witness of God, they're testifying to him being true, his word being true, and that salvation is through him and through his blood and what he did on the cross. Well, those ones are going to be killed in droves. And that is going to be a reality that we're going to see played out even through studies that are coming in the future in our book of Revelation. And we see that hostility in many places. One such place is the 2 witnesses we're going to get to later, who I believe are Elijah and Moses. They'll be standing for the first 3.5-year period of the tribulation. The tribulation, the great tribulation, is the 2nd half. But they'll be standing at the wailing wall proclaiming the gospel, testifying to the truth and the validity of all that the Bible has told us, and that Jesus is the way to salvation. And finally, what's going to happen is God is going to allow them at the end of 3.5 years to be killed. And they're going to be killed, and they're going to lay in the street. We've talked about this before, but the reason that everybody around them now starts rejoicing and giving each other presents because these guys are dead is because they don't have to listen to the testimony of Jesus Christ anymore, which the witnesses are giving. There's a real hostility going on at this point about the gospel. Antichrist is moving in. The world is shifting. God has removed the church, which is his restraining force. We talked about that in another study. And so hostility towards anybody who would say anything about God really being the way, the truth, and the life, and that there's only one God, is going to find themselves in a place where people don't want to hear it. surprise to them when they kill these witnesses. They still have 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams walking around the earth proclaiming the gospel that nobody can kill. And when you get to chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, you're going to find that there's angels flying through the heavens proclaiming the gospel. So it's really not going to work. But anyway, these things are going to happen. And when we come to chapter 12, verse 11, we hear that the way that they will overcome Satan and the work of demonic forces during that time is, it says, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to the death, which means they would not renounce the first two. The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony in order to keep the last one, their lives. They're willing to lose their lives, but they will not budge during that period of time. And that's what's going to deliver them. And honestly, that's what delivers us too. When you love your life so much in this earth and the comforts of your life and the preservation of your life beyond the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, then you're in big trouble. But if you stick with those two things, even to the point of laying down your life, you're in a great place. And as we're going to see, so many who come to Jesus during the tribulation are going to be killed for doing so. That's just the reality, which when we get to the 14th chapter, the 13th verse, we're going to hear one of the angels actually say, blessed, which is usually translated as happy. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So during the tribulation period, once you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, it would be a blessing to die. The earth is not going to be a place that people want to live. So laying down their life is actually not going to be a big deal. They have come into salvation, and you're going to want to be out of this world, because nothing good will be going on in this world other than a last chance to receive Jesus. And then it's best just to get out of here. And what we're going to see, and I believe, is this description of the saints being under the altar. Now, many people have struggled with that. If you go back and you look in the Bible, when the altar was there, the altar was a place for sacrifice and for offerings, a place you would come before God and you would make an offering. And I believe the reason that's mentioned here is because these ones during the tribulation, when they see all that's going on, when they see demonic forces unleashed, when they see God's judgment poured out on the earth, and they realize their own depravity and their own sin and the reason they're still here during this tribulation period, they're going to say, man, the Son, God incarnate, died in my place. He offered himself up for me, and I want to offer my life for him. I believe that's this picture that we're getting here from this point. They want to extend their thanks to the Lord by offering up all they have when he offered up all he had for them. Now, when we're getting, when we are viewing the four horsemen and the horses last time, we were told this particular piece that was kind of unsettling. It said, him who sat on it, this fourth horse, was death, and Hades followed him. So we need to kind of discover what's going on. When these individuals in the earth that we were talking about then died, they immediately were ushered into Hades, which simply means the place of the dead. That's not hell yet. Okay, it's a place that's moving to hell. Hell throughout the Bible is called the lake of fire. And we're going to encounter that further on, especially as we get toward the end of this book. You're going to find the lake of fire, especially as we move into chapters 19 through 20, and you're going to hear of it more at that point. And the lake of fire, which is hell, is the destination of all of those who have rejected Jesus Christ, who go through the 1,000 years without being resurrected, and then are resurrected at the end to stand at the great white throne judgment. That will be their place. And man, I'll tell you what, that is not the place to be. That is not the place that anybody is going to want to be, but there will be many who are there. And the reason I bring this back up at this point in this study is the group we're looking at in verse 9 is not going there. That's not their destination. They died, but they are not going to Hades, and they are not going to the lake of fire. And as we're told in 1 Corinthians 5:8, for the believer, when this body dies, when we're out of this temporary housing that we're in, we're immediately present with the Lord. And that's what we see with these believers. They die during the tribulation, and where do we find them? We find them in the presence of God and of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and the angels, and the church that was raptured. They are immediately in the presence. That's what the Bible tells us, and that's the picture that we're shown here. And there is a great truth that everybody needs to know. And you've probably heard this said before, but it's really important. Those who are born once will die twice, and those who are born twice will die once. That's really significant for every human being on the planet. And how that works out is that we're all physically born. All of us have that first birth. And the Bible tells us that we're born into sin. And we know that. I mean, if you've been around long enough, you know that you've sinned. You know that your little kids have sinned. We all have a sin, rebellious nature within ourselves. And at some point, this body is going to have to die. And if we go to the place, some will go to the place of the dead. But when we get to Revelation 20, verses 14 through 15, which is after the great white throne judgment, we hear, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. We're talking about eternal death, separation from God forever. And those who are not born twice will die twice. This is the second death. And it continues there in Revelation 20:15 and says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But for those who have been born into this world, even in their sinful condition, because we're all coming in that way, but receive Jesus Christ's cleansing blood, you are born a second time. There is a second birth. He says, behold, you're a brand new creation. All things are brand new. Your past sin has been wiped out. Your transgression has been erased. And you will not go to the place of the dead. You will go before the presence of the Lord Jesus, even when this body of yours or mine dies, and will immediately be with him. And then Paul says, because of that, because we have been born twice, in 2 Corinthians 5:4, he describes it as saying, mortality then will be swallowed up by life. I love that. I absolutely love that entire section, because you and I, once we die there, we will never die again. And that's the point. For those who have been born once into this world, but not a second time, they will die twice. And for you and I who have been born twice, we will die only one time. But again, as you know, if you've been here long enough, that is not the plan that I'm really signing up for. I'm still looking for the rapture plan. Because the Bible tells us there will be a generation of people who will not taste death. And I think it's kind of cool that as we're watching things unfold in the earth, that I really believe our generation has a pretty good possibility. I'm getting really optimistic about the fact, more and more as I watch the news and I watch the events on the earth, that we are very much that generation. And that's my plan. But if I die first, it's okay. I just like this plan better. That's what I'm looking for. Verse 10. And they, and this is again those that we talked about in verse 9, those who had been slain, cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was accomplished. Now, many, after reading this section, kind of wonder about the request of these martyrs here. They wonder, is that biblical? Is that Christian? I mean, can we really, when we have been delivered from the judgment we deserve by the grace of God, then pray for judgment to come upon other people? And that's a great question. Several of the Psalms actually deal with that very thing. The psalmist will say, oh God, how long till you judge the wicked? How long till you put an end to iniquity? How long until you avenge yourself upon those who blaspheme your name and kill your servants and ignore the prophets? I mean, you're going to find a whole group of Psalms that do that. And in other places, you'll find that. And I am imagining that you and I have even had moments like that when we hear somebody talking about the Lord spitefully or using his name as a curse word and they're just foul in all their mannerism. Or you see somebody step up who says they represent God and then they spew some garbage that just destroys so many. And you're going, Lord, how long? How long will you allow them to do that? Why don't you stop them in their tracks, Lord? And I don't know. I think that's righteous indignation to want the Lord to come in and to defend again against those who are defaming his name and his glory and his honor when you and I know all that he's done for us. I don't think that's unreasonable. And we've had a taste of that particular piece. But also as we go on, we as those who read our Bibles, we understand that God has repeatedly told us that there is a day that is coming, that it must be, that it must occur, as Daniel says, where he must put an end to all sin. It has to happen. He has to judge all sin because things will not be right until that happens. As long as sin is there, it is contagious, more contagious than a cold, more contagious than a pandemic. It keeps moving, and a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. At some point, he's got to wipe out all of that thing that is spreading and moving in the world. It means a final judgment, a powerful end to all human and demonic rebellion so that this thing can be reversed. You and I know that. I mean, when I hear of the tribulation, I don't want these terrible things to happen. I don't want to see the animals in the sea and on the land die. I don't want to see the earth, all the trees burn up. I don't want to see any of that stuff. I don't want any of that to occur. But until he wipes out all sin, it will keep reinfecting. That's how it's going to work out. And so Daniel 9:24 tells us at the end of the tribulation, the purpose of all of this, of all that they will go through in this tribulation period. And I say they, not we, because we're not here. But he says it this way, it will have been to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin. Now, that's to judge sin. That means to wipe it out, to be done with this thing so that we don't have to keep living by the effects of it, which impact each one of us. And then he continues to the good part and he says, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That sounds really good to me. To seal up vision and prophecy because he'll be here with us on the earth, and to anoint the most holy. Folks, that's why all this must occur. That's why this has all got to go down. And there is a plan. And I don't think it's wrong for us then to pray from this perspective, not because we want vindication for ourselves or upon other people, but because we want the king to come. We want him to come. We want to see the lion lay down with the lamb. We want to see the child be able to put their hand into a viper's nest and not be bitten or injured. We want to see an end to war when people are taking their implements of war and turning them into farming implements. We want that. So judgment has got to come to clean up the situation on the earth. And it is not wrong for us at all to pray that that would occur. And I believe that that's what these saints are praying. I believe that they probably have some righteous indignation, and I don't think that that's wrong. But it's not about personal vindication. It's about wanting things to be set right. And we know there's steps that must take place in order for that to occur. And we say, Lord, bring it. We pray that way each time we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, Lord, clean this mess up and establish yourself here that we could live the way that you desired us to. And I say, amen. Let it happen. But before that time, I also want you to see when it mentions these individuals here in this future scene, it's not their bodies that are under the altar. It's their souls that are underneath the altar. And what we're going to find as we move forward into Revelation 20 verse 4, that at that point, at the end of the tribulation, they will be reunited again with a glorified body, these individuals, just as we had been previously through the rapture period. But at this point, They're with the Lord. They know who they are. They haven't forgot anybody. Have you noticed that? Some people wonder if when you die, if you'll forget all your memories. You'll forget who you were. You'll forget your experience on earth and how you got into heaven, and you'll just kind of be wiped out and reprogrammed. No, that doesn't happen. You're going to know. You're going to know the King of Glory who saved you. You're going to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to know how you got there. You are going to know the people you're with. You will know, and you will be known. And I'm telling you, what you will know will be so much clearer than anything you know now. Because deception moves upon in our earth. It moves on, even in us, sometimes unknowingly. That's why we say, search our heart, oh God. Because we don't even know what's in there sometimes that is clouding our judgment. But in that day, they will know who they're with, they will know who they are, and they'll know their King. And you will too, and I will too. But at this point, they're waiting. Well, what are they waiting for? Well, the text tells us they're waiting for the rest of the tribulation martyrs to come in. The tribulation is not over at this point. It's still going on. We're in the early stages, not even halfway through at this point. And they're waiting for more who will not deny their witness. And they will not deny the blood of the Lamb. And they will lay down their life for this. And we'll get into this in much greater depth in chapter 7 next week. Now we come to the sixth seal in verse 12, and it says, I looked when I opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So in the book of Revelation, we have a description of three earthquakes that are classified as great earthquakes. What that means on the Richter scale, I have no idea. None of us know, but you're going to hear some descriptions of those today, and you're going to determine that they're way up there. But there's also two others that are kind of nondescript, and I'm sure there's going to be a ton of aftershocks. The earth is not only going to be a noisy place during the tribulation, it is going to be a shaken and moving place. And there's going to be a lot of that going on. But this is the first great earthquake that we hear about. Now, I want to tell you again of my position and others' people's positions, because I think it's important. I again believe that when we talk about the three sets of seven judgments, we're currently in the seal judgments. We'll move from the seal judgments as the seventh seal opens. It'll open the seven trumpet judgments. As that seven trumpet blows, it'll open the seven bowl judgments. And I believe that these are laid out in a chronological order, and I've made a case for that as we go, and we'll continue to do that as we move. But there are some Bible teachers and theologians who I greatly respect. I mean, I read their commentaries, I love them, and they're all over the board. They disagree, and I'm going to tell you, not everybody holds that same opinion, and it's complicated because there's verses that kind of challenge some of what we're thinking if you read them literally, and you'll see that. Some of them think that these three sets of seven judgments actually describe the same seven judgments three different times in three very descriptive ways, very colorful ways. And so they think each set is actually the same with a different viewpoint. There's others who see these seal judgments as being in the first 21 months. There's others who think that these seal judgments actually don't conclude until you're into the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation period, and others who go everywhere else. And again, I'm going to tell you that I believe that they're chronological in order. I think that we're going to see these things unfolding. But I want to say this to make sure that we're all on the same page. The truth is, as long as whatever viewpoint any of these individuals hold leaves these as future events, and doesn't try to somehow tie these in historically, saying, well, these things have already happened. Let me explain to you how this fits in history, which it doesn't. Hopefully you'll see that as we go through and you hear the description of these things. As long as they see these as future events that God is bringing into the earth to judge the earth, it's an in-house debate. And the result is the same. God is going to judge the earth, and there are going to be many who will resist him, and there will be others who will come to him, and that's how it's going to work out during the tribulation period. So it's an in-house debate. I don't find that a reason to separate or fight or any of those other pieces, because there's a lot of pieces in here that will challenge us. Honestly, if you read the description of this earthquake and you read it as literal, which I think is a mistake, but I'll explain to you why. If you hear all the things that are going to happen in this earthquake, you say, how could anybody live for another 3.5 year period of time or longer? I mean, how is that even possible if all this really happens? The sky rolls up like a scroll and the stars all fall to heaven. I'm with you on that. If that's literal, this is the end. Because that ain't going to be something you recover from. When the sky rolls up like a scroll and the stars fall out of the sky to the earth, it's over. But I don't really think that that's what's happening here at this point. And I will tell you that regardless of which of those theologians or Bible teachers you go to in their commentaries, they all come along passages in the book of Revelation that are a little challenging to their viewpoint, because we don't have this thing all figured out. We do know, again, this is all going to happen during the tribulation period. We know it's future. We know it's God's judgment. We know how it's going to turn out. But I personally think what John is describing here is a vision in technicolor. That's what he's doing throughout the book of Revelation. And even those who say these are just three views, each of the seven sets of judgments, to provide more color, would have to agree with that very thing, which would kind of negate their opinion before. And so although that there are passages like this that some would wrestle with, pardon the pun, I am therefore unshaken in my position that these are still unfolding chronologically. And I had to put that in there for Clint Hillman. I was thinking, you know, what would Clint say here? That this is a pun that just fits here. I am unshaken. So sorry, I have to write my jokes out there, and it's funny when Clint says them, so I just do the best I can. For the vast majority of the pre-tribulation pastors and Bible teachers believe something that we're kind of on the same level with. And there is a war that is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's a war called the War of Gog, or Gog and Magog. And it's when Russia aligns itself with Iran, which we see obviously happening. And they are moving into Syria. Coupled with Turkey, does anybody see any current event pieces coming together here? And they're making an alliance, and they will come down and make war against Israel, along with some other nations, including some from North Africa, that will move up into that point. And we see that unfolding. Again, one of the reasons I'm optimistic that we're the generation who will not taste death. And what we know is that when this happens, most of us believe this happens either right before the rapture of the church, or right after the rapture of the church, but before the tribulation period. And the tribulation period, we're told as we go back to Daniel 9:27, that 7-year specific period numbered by God down to the day will not happen until a 7-year peace treaty in the Middle East is signed. It will. That is the beginning point of the day. So we believe, and again, most of us are in this camp, that that will happen before the tribulation period and might usher in. And some believe it might even happen early on in the tribulation period. The reason I bring that up is I want you to hear how God's going to step up and defend the nation of Israel in the beginning. And so it says for us there in Ezekiel 38:19-20, for in my jealousy, God's jealousy, and in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Surely in that day, there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Now, this is not one of the three earthquakes that's described here in Revelation. This is another great earthquake. And it goes on to say, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep upon the earth, all men who are on the face of the earth, shall be shaken at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, and steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Now, again, the center of all this is right in Jerusalem. And truthfully, if every person on the earth is shaken, that will be an earthquake that has never been recorded, the likes of it, in human history that we know of. I mean, we've had earthquakes that have shaken people thousands of miles away lightly, but if you're shaking every creeping thing on the ground and every person on the entire ground, that's an earthquake we've never experienced. Not that's been recorded. Not that anybody's been able to tell us about. So that would say to me, wait, this is at the beginning of the tribulation. And if every mountain falls, which it says it does here, then it undoes another prophecy that's coming when we're told that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And it would be really hard to build the temple on the Temple Flat when it's been called the Temple Mount. So this is very descriptive and figurative language that tells us this earthquake is a great earthquake. It's trying to express to us, man, that things are going to move. But will it literally throw every mountain down? I don't think so. It's a powerful, descriptive language to tell us that this will be an earthquake like none other up to this point. And I think that that's what John is describing for us here. In our current events, as you and I are hearing so much about earthquakes, we've been hearing a lot of the happenings about the Ring of Fire. There was one day or over a period of a weekend that there were 65 plus events across the Ring of Fire. Volcanic activity, earthquakes, tremors, all kinds of things going on. And I'll tell you what, seismologists got highly concerned very quickly because they were spread out across the entire Ring of Fire. And if you've been paying attention, there's a lot of brouhaha going on over Yellowstone. Wondering what's happening with Yellowstone. There is a lot going on and there's a lot of conversations. And there's many in the professional fields that are questioning what's going to happen. When will this thing, not if the thing will blow, when the thing will blow. Not if there will be a large series of chain events across the Ring of Fire, but when they will happen. And everybody pretty much is under 100 years, less than 100 years. I'm telling you, I think it's much closer than that. And I gotta tell you, I don't worry about any of that stuff because personally, after reading and understanding my Bible, I just believe that those things are stored up for a little bit later when we're not here. Now that's my opinion. So if all of a sudden California falls into the ocean, don't say, oh, the Bible's wrong. No, Rob was wrong. That's just my opinion. It's optimistic, wishful thinking. And you should probably be thinking that way too. I'm just saying you should be praying that way actually for all of us. But I believe that that will probably not unleash until that period of time. And when we're told with just these two earthquakes what would happen, or if either one of those set off, what we realize is either the earthquakes will set off volcanoes or the volcanoes will set off earthquakes. I mean, either one of those events alone, and there's many others taking place. If you look at earthquake history, look at Turkey. That place has rumbled a lot. The Middle East, Iran has rumbled and had some massive earthquakes with tens of thousands of people dying. These are just these two events here. And when you look at this type of an event, what we realize is we've already had earthquakes much smaller than this that have changed ocean currents, tides going in and out. They have changed islands, formed islands, removed islands in our lifetime. They have changed coastlines. And we, especially those people who have been around here recently through the smoke, know that when things are spewing up into the air, it darkens the sky, it can, and the moon turns blood red. You guys remember just recently how the moon looked when all that smoke came from Canada and the fires? Well, when an event like this happens and all the ash is blown up into the air, first of all, from all of you Mount St. Helens people and people who watch volcanoes erupting, it rolls up into the sky and everything begins to disappear bit by bit. Well, Mount St. Helens wasn't all that big comparatively, folks, although it's more than all of our nuclear arsenal, the power that's contained inside of there. But when you talk about what we're possibly experiencing through the Ring of Fire or through Yellowstone, what's going to happen is all the stars are going to start being blotted out. The sun is going to disappear in the middle of the day from ash and molten stuff flying up into the air. And what's going to filter through with the moon is going to look like blood. It's very much like this scene. And when we start talking about the stars falling from the sky, I want you to picture an earthquake where every human being on the planet feels the earthquake. Again, we have nothing like, we don't even have anything close to that. And you're going to see stationary stars from a violently shaking earth. And I bet John's description of that would look like things are falling to the ground. Just saying, they're all coming out of the sky. But again, this is my perspective. I invite you to open your Bible and go into Zechariah and to the book of Joel and to Ezekiel, where we hear about these earthquakes and about these events, and come up with your own conclusion and your own evidences if these things are chronological. I believe they are. And I want to look at the other two great earthquakes now that are listed in Revelation, because we're going to come to them later, and I want to show you some of the details there just briefly. The first is listed in Revelation 11:13, and it's clearly stated here that this one is right at the 3.5-year middle point of the 7-year tribulation period. And it's connected to these two witnesses we were talking about earlier, to Moses and Elijah at the Wailing Wall. And it occurs when they're resurrected after those 3.5 days of laying dead in the street and people are celebrating because they don't have to hear the gospel of Jesus anymore. All of a sudden, God resurrects them, stands there. They wave to the cameras and all the people around him who probably are going to stop their hearts at that moment. And as they ascend up into heaven, that's going to be that earthquake which goes off. And we're told in the same hour there was a great earthquake. This is number two. And a tenth of the city fell. So we're talking about in Jerusalem. That's where our Wailing Wall is. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. So this is a great earthquake. But I'll tell you what, we've had earthquakes around the world where we're in the tens of thousands of people. So 7,000 people isn't that massive, but it's still a great earthquake, and it's going to shake up a lot of people. So that is obviously not the first earthquake that we're talking about here in our text today. It's much bigger. The first one is. Then we come to that last one, or the third earthquake, and it's found in Revelation 16:18. And of this one, we are told that it was such a great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This is the last earthquake. This is the big one. This is the one that is going to destroy much, and it's tied in with the fall of the kingdom of men and the return of Jesus Christ, who is ready to make war with the inhabitants of the earth. Because those individuals in the earth at this point will be those who have rejected Jesus Christ and are being led about by demonic beings, demonic angels, and that judgment is coming upon them too. This is the closing scene. This is it. And then is going to be coming the kingdom of God established on the earth. That's where we're going. That's the layout. But the part that is undebatable for any of us is that the people on the earth at this time, at the time of this first earthquake we're reading at today, which won't be us because we're not here. We're raptured. We're taken up. They knew who was responsible for this earthquake. That's what our text tells us. They knew. They knew it was God, the one seated on the throne, and they knew it was the Lamb, and they knew why it had come. They knew it was the judgment of God, and they will know this judgment was of Jesus, and they will still refuse to repent. They will refuse. They're going to be walking through all this stuff, all this judgment. They've seen the four horsemen. They have murdered many for their faith. This earthquake comes. I mean, you're talking devastation beyond compare. They know who's bringing it. They know who's all powerful, and they still refuse to turn to him. And there are many in that place even today. There are many even in that place today. They know who God is. They were raised in homes where parents told them about the love of Jesus. They went to Sunday school, man, and they did love the Lord. You pull up their little artwork because mom saved that stuff forever. And you see their drawings and the love that they had for the Lord. And you even see them through their junior high and high school years, and they loved the Lord. They would show up to Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and they would go to Young Life, and they would go to these events and rallies and even mission trips. And then somewhere they know who God is, and they just decide in their own rebellion in their heart they're not going to follow him anymore. Or adults who were following the Lord, and all of a sudden they get interested in somebody else. And they fall in love and they forget all about the King of Glory and they make somebody their idol and they quit attending church because that person doesn't want to attend church and they do all the, and they know that it's not going to go well and they still, after knowing who he is, just refuse to repent. There's so many who are in that place today and this group is going to be there. And they know it's an exercise in futility. They know that. They know that everything that they're doing is just not going to work to bring what they really want, and yet they keep going there. And so this group of people will call out for the created rock to hide them from Creator God. That's insanity. That's rebellious insanity. Instead of turning to the one who could save them, who's promising everlasting life in a place where sin exists no more. And they say, I don't want to go there because I want to be the king of my own fortune. I want to do what I want to do. And if you really think about it, I mean, what is it they're afraid to give up? Is it they think they've got to give up some of their earthly possessions, their bank account, their house, their TV, their boat, or anything else as a kind of a down payment for the gift of salvation that God has given them? I mean, it's insanity. God doesn't want any of that junk. It's all going to burn in this period of time anyway. It's all going down. It's all going to diminish. It's all going to disappear. It's just craziness. And in truth, God doesn't want any of that stuff. Free gift. But they don't want to give up their pride or their depravity. And really, that's what it comes to. I don't know about you, but when I resisted the Lord, there were several things I wasn't willing to give up at the time. And I thought he was kind of a killjoy. I didn't understand how much he loved me and how joyful it'd be to have fellowship with people without all those terrible things in between and the secrets and the difficulty and the striving to one up and all those crazy things. I didn't get it. They're going to see these things. They're going to understand who the Lord is. And they still won't yield, just like many today won't yield. And finally, we should see it doesn't matter what their position. It didn't matter if they were wealthy, if they were poor. Sometimes people think because we're poor, God's going to show more pity on it. Well, if you're in rebellion to God, no, you're still in the same rebellion. I don't care if you got money. So bashing the rich people isn't going to change your position at this particular point. You've either received God and repented or not. And if you're wealthy, it doesn't mean you stand in a better standing because you're more valuable for all the knowledge in your head and your ability to create wealth than the poor people. Well, God will have more wrath on them because they're not as consequential. No, God doesn't see any of that way. What it tells us at this point is regardless of who they are and where they're at on the earth, when his righteous judgment comes, there's going to be no hiding place left untouched. No place. When these events of the tribulation unfold, those who have rejected God so that they might still sin, they might still work in rebellion to God, it's going to hit all of them. And I was thinking about that. You know, you hear of all these underground bunkers. They're everywhere. You know, our military has them. Our president has them. They've been around forever. All the world leaders and dictators and all these individuals have these. Wealthy people have them. And apparently their goal is that somehow if a nuclear exchange happens, they're going to hunker down in the bunker and drink water out of plastic containers and survive down there drinking breathing recycled air. And then they're going to come out and be the ones who get to inherit all that's left. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like much of a prize to me. They can have it. That's when death is good. Those who die during this period of time, it will be good. They will be blessed. They will be happy because I don't want any of that stuff. And they can have it. But what they don't understand is no matter what they have, no matter how secure they feel in that point, when the Lord pours out his judgment at that point, a hole in the ground with a box over the top will be as useful as the things that they've built. There is nothing left out of his reach. He is going to reach in and he is going to judge the earth at this time to bring in his kingdom. So today as we're looking at these two seals and we're kind of closing up our study, each one of us comes to the point where we were born into the world. We were all born once. We came into this place. And what a gift. Life is a gift. It's not always easy, but it is certainly a gift. And when we came into the world, we had to decide to be born a second time, just like these individuals do here. And you and I have to make that decision too. God has already granted us the gift. He's already given us the invitation to have the gift to be born a second time. but it's up to us to receive it. And I don't know, when we started talking about the book of Revelation years ago, I remember Jeannie and I were with Wendy and Steve Morgan. We were out camping and we were talking about the rapture and the tribulation. And I wanted to create this series, and we sat around talking about it, where we'd make a little thumb drive. And on that thumb drive, we'd hang around a picture frame, and it'd say, where did all the people go? And give it to people and hang it on their wall so that when we're raptured, your friends could come. And they would say, where's my family? Where's my neighbor? And they'd see this, where did all the people go? And they could pull that down and throw it in their computer and begin to hear sermons like this. And my prayer still is that in the future, somebody will come back to the notes written in your Bible, to the messages that we put out, to anything else. And when the tribulation happens, they'll pull these things up and say, that's what happened to all those people. That's what happened to all of them. They were born twice. I'm still born once. And I need to be saved. And I'm praying that the Lord will use everything that we have, because I truly believe we're that last generation of believers. We will be the end of the church age. But some of you might even be in here today, and you might not have been born twice. I'm telling you, I'm gone. When the rapture happens, I'm out of here. And when you come to church, there'll probably be no music. The chairs will not be set up. The doors will not be unlocked. You'll be standing outside alone if you are born once. And if you're going to go into the tribulation period saying, I'm just going to wait for that period of time, I'll receive Jesus and I'll be killed, man, I'm telling you what, that's a dumb plan. That's a dumb plan. The Lord wants you to know Him today, to be born again today. So how does it happen? We simply confess, Jesus, I know You are Lord. I know You're the one who died in my place. I've sinned against You. And I turn to You now in repentance. And man, you are born again, a second time. So who knows, in the future, maybe somebody's going to find these messages, and I hope they'll hear it. And I would say to you now today, from this point, be born again. For the rest of us, we'll see you when you get up there where we are. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank You so much for the opportunity to be born again. We know it's not because it's anything we've done. We're sinners. We've blown it. We were at war with You, Lord. We were in complete rebellion, going our own way, and You loved us while we were still Your enemies. Many of us completely aloof and unaware of even wanting to have a conversation with You, or how glorious it would be to be in Your presence, or how life would be so full when we came to new life. And Lord, we just want to say thank You. It's amazing what You've done for us. And as we've read in the earlier parts of this book, and as we'll read in the latter parts of this book, what is coming for us is so much greater than what we have now. It's unimaginable. Because I know once You came into my life, and once You changed my life here on this earth, I could have never imagined I could have had this kind of interaction with other people. That I could have felt this type of peace and a purpose with what to do with my life. That I could have had interaction with the God of creation, who would speak to me like a father, like a friend. Lord, it blows my mind. And we just love You. Lord, would You receive our thanks today? Would You receive our grateful hearts? And Lord, would You hear our prayer that we do want Your kingdom to come? We know that bad things must happen to clean up this mess. And Lord, we just want those things to occur, that forever You could be glorified and things could be set up the way that You had always intended them to be. Lord, come quickly, please. Thank You, Jesus. While we have our heads bowed, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, would you, right where you're at, here today, would you just ask Jesus to come into your life? Say, Jesus, I believe You are who You say You are, and I'm coming to You as my King. You will be saved today. I wouldn't wait. Thank you, Jesus. Will you help us?